Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Now I believe that God has signed the Bible. That God has said, I've written this book. And his signature is the fact that this book tells the future. So they call it too accurate. I call it God's signature. How do I know that I can trust this and not the Book of Mormon? How do I know that I can trust this and not the Quran? How do I know that I can trust this and not the Hindu writings or the Buddha writings or the Krishna writings? Because God signed this by telling the future.
Much of what we read in the Bible today is history, literally events of the past. But when it was written, it was prophecy that hadn't yet been fulfilled. Daniel chapter 11 is amazing in that it foretold what would happen over hundreds of years of wars so accurately, it leaves critics of the Bible baffled. With an encouraging teaching that confirms the truth and solidity of God's Word, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
Father, we are so thankful that you don't just put the things in the Scriptures that make us feel good. The Bible is not the feel-good book of the world. It is the truth. It is the hard, sometimes difficult, truth along with the glorious good news. Both are truth, and your book deals with them, and we're grateful for that. You don't candy coat things for us because we're not children. We're part of your kingdom, we're part of your work, we're warriors on your behalf, and if we're going to really do a work for you that matters, then we need to know what the truth is. We want to hear it. We want to study it. We don't just want to come in here and leave with warm fuzzies. But we want to know what your truth is, and we're thankful that you've given us this chapter, that we can have a good understanding as to where this world is going. We pray, Lord, that we would act accordingly once we know this information. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, if you have your Bible open in front of you, I'd like to start by just looking at this chapter. Just actually look down at it. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, then stare at your knee during this time. But if you do have a Bible with you, then just look at it. And you have verse 1 all the way through to verse 45. And if you stop at verse 35, verse 1 to 35 covers about 400 years of history. That time covers about 400 years of history. And it is the time of Daniel to about 145 BC. And here is the reason that God gives us this history. And I'll tell you what, it is detailed history. I'm kind of a history buff, and I love covering stuff like this. I've been just enjoying my time in the study over the last couple of weeks doing research. I will take a verse and then go to the corresponding event in history, and I've just mapped this whole thing out. I'd love to take the rest of the morning and just go step by step by step through the history of these 400 years with you guys. Although some of you would be bored to tears if that were the case, others of you who just enjoy history, you'd be loving it. You'd be really going in. But we don't have time to be able to cover it like that. So we have to ask ourselves the question, why does this chapter cover that 400 years of history? Remember, to us, it's in the past. When it was written, it was prophecy. Daniel was telling the future. This angel was revealing the future to Daniel. Now, it's 2,000 years past to us. And it is so accurate that the critics of the Bible will tell you that this chapter could not have been written 600 BC. It's too accurate. Every twist and turn during that 400 years politically is covered by these guys. And if they've taken the stance that the Bible isn't true, that God didn't write it. So what are they going to do with a spectacular chapter like chapter 11 if they don't believe that the Bible is true? The only thing that they can do is go, they have no other proof, by the way, no other reason to believe that this was written later than 600 BC. They have no proof for that. And so they just say, it's too accurate. Now, I believe that God has signed the Bible. That God has said, I've written this book. And his signature is the fact that this book tells the future. So they call it too accurate. I call it God's signature. How do I know that I can trust this and not the Book of Mormon? How do I know that I can trust this and not the Quran? How do I know that I can trust this and not the Hindu writings or the Buddha writings or the Krishna writings? Because God signed this by telling the future. And if God can tell the future, and he's written it for us to check out and see, then God knows the future. God knows where we're going. He knows my future. It becomes a very personal thing. And he knows the future of this world. Now, I just want to give you a feel of what these 35 verses are like. So let's cover the first three verses. And this just gives us a feel. That's all I want to do. I don't want to cover all the information here, but I just want to cover the first three verses to give you a feel of what these 35 verses are like. It says in verse 1, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." This is an angel speaking. He has revealed to Daniel that there is a very real spiritual world behind the scenes. The demonic spirits of Persia and Greece are battling. And the angel says, "I have strengthened Darius the Mede," which is an interesting verse because it tells us that angels sometimes strengthen world leaders. That's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes angels come alongside world leaders and strengthen them, as this angel did with Darius the Mede. But then in verse 2, he gets right into his information. Remember, this is prophecy from this perspective, but to us it's history. Verse 2 says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So he says there's going to be three more Persian rulers. One of them is going to be strong. The last one's going to be stronger than the others, and he's going to stir up Greece. Now, this is the great Persian ruler Artaxerxes, known as Xerxes as well. Artaxerxes did stir up Greece. Artaxerxes decided that he wanted to march on Athens. When the people of Greece got together, and remember, this is before Philip of Macedonia, it's before Alexander the Great, they were a loosely knit group of nations. They kind of came together when they needed to protect their region, but they mostly fought against each other. That's what the area of Greece did at this time. Sparta was one of those areas, and Sparta, it's interesting, was a nation of warriors. They would take, how would you like guys to grow up in Sparta? They would take their kid at 7 years old, take them away from their family, put them into a school of war, where all they were taught was war. And the way they trained these guys to fight in battle was at age 7, the soldiers beat them up every day. That's what they did. They beat them up every day until they were men. And I tell you what, you take a beating every day until you're a man, and you're able to give a beating by the time you're a man. These men, the Spartan warriors, were the most feared in the region. There was no one more feared than a Spartan soldier because he had learned how to fight since the time that he was a youngster. In fact, they pitted them against each other, you know, kind of tap out kind of a thing. They just fought until blood was drawn and one of them could not get up. That's how they trained these people. Well, Artaxerxes decided that he wanted to march on Athens, which is kind of a mistake. And when he did this, the region got together. They normally fought against each other, but the region got together because here's this great, you know, warrior coming against them. He's got a fleet of ships coming in, and they lead him into a pass, and they defeat him. It's a huge defeat against Artaxerxes. And if there's anything Artaxerxes doesn't like, it is a defeat. So he goes back home, and he licks his wounds, and he sends out an army. Some historians believe that the army was as many as 1 million people that he sent over. Others say 500,000. Some believe it could be as small as 160,000 or 170,000 men that marched on Athens. When you look at the area of Artaxerxes' kingdom in Persia, what is Iran today, and you look at Greece, and you realize where they have to go to get there, an army marching that far is phenomenal. They, in fact, made a bridge that was about 1 mile long so they could cut a huge part of their march out of the way. When they got there, the Greeks were ready for them. It was the first time that they really pulled together. They pulled together completely. They put certain armies in certain regions from different countries. And the Spartans, which I told you about them before, put a group of 300 soldiers led by a guy by the name of Leonidas. In a canyon, really it was a pass, it was a valley that was about 100 yards long called Thermopylae. The Battle of Thermopylae, 165,000 Persians, that's the conservative number, against 300 Spartans. And the Spartans withheld the whole army of the Persians. It's an amazing account. Now, they had a couple thousand more. People like to leave out the fact that the rest of Greece had thrown in a few thousand people into the battle. But still, a few thousand people against this incredible army, because they brought them down to a small pass. And they got into their formation. The Spartans got in their formation, their big square shields, their long, 8-foot-long spears. And when the Persians started shooting their arrows in there, they just put the shields over their heads. And history tells us they didn't lose anybody to any arrows, which I don't know if that's, you know, an exaggeration of the fact, but that the arrows just didn't penetrate. They laughed from under their shields, is what Herodias tells us, the historian. They just put their shields up, the arrows nailed into their shields, and they just laughed underneath their shields. Then they put them down, and the Persian army marched on them. Now, here's what happens with the Persian army. They start marching forward. There's I don't know how many in the first wave, thousands to be sure. They get funneled down to this area that's about 100 yards long, and the whole Persian army's pushing behind them. And they come up to the Spartans, which are lined up here in their formation, and when they march up to them, they suddenly realize the Spartans have swords, 8 feet long. They have spears, they have swords that are a couple feet long. The Spartans have spears that are 8 feet long. I'll get it right sooner or later. But they can't stop because they got an army marching in behind them. Imagine, you're in the front line and you're marching up and all of a sudden you realize, I got a sword, they have spears, it's gonna be trouble. And they can't go back because here comes the army behind them, boom, boom, and everybody's keyed. Because what, in battle, you can see that, can't you? Everybody's like, war, they're running in, they're all keyed up, they're all running, these guys in the front are trying to stop, and they are shoved into the swords of the Spartans, literally. And they slaughter them by the thousands. The next day, Artaxerxes is furious. He's so upset that he calls for his immortals. The immortals are his elite fighting forces. They wore veils over their face, they didn't scream when they went into battle. When one of them died, they replaced him with another. That's why they were called the immortals. They were always the same number. They came marching in, and they were elite. They were well-trained, but nothing like the Spartans. The Spartans, war was their life. The elite had certainly been trained in the art of war, but the Spartans, war was their life, and they slaughtered the immortals. The same thing happened. They marched in on them. They couldn't retreat. The immortals stood their ground. The Spartans stood their ground. The immortals were slaughtered. Finally, Artaxerxes found a pass that went behind him. The group of people that were supposed to be guarding that pass abandoned it. And so Xerxes was able to get around behind them. Once they got around behind him, it was done. They put him between the two armies and they smushed them together and they destroyed them. But these group of couple of thousand people led by these 300 Spartans were able to withhold the Persian army for several days in this battle of Thermopylae. It's, you know, one of the all-time great stories, like, you know, David and Goliath, where the Greeks had been able to withhold them. The Persians then, in anger, you can imagine how upset Xerxes is at this point. He's been held up by these Spartans, and he's angry. He marches on Athens and burns it. And he burns the Parthenon, and he leaves. When he does this, Greece licks its wounds. Greece turns around and decides, let's never let this happen again, and they begin to build an army. It takes a little while for that army to build, but eventually Philip of Macedonia rallies them together. Philip of Macedonia marries a woman by the name of Olympias who has a son by the name of Alexander. Alexander becomes Alexander the Great. He rallies the Greek army, and the Greek army has one purpose in mind when they start. Alexander does not set out to conquer the world. Alexander sets out to destroy Persia. That's his goal. He trains his army, and he puts his army together that he can destroy Persia because of what they did to Athens when they burned it. And Alexander defeats them, and he defeats them soundly. Now, let's read on here a little bit more. And I told you, if you're a history buff, you're going to love this today. If you're not, you're just like, what? Just shoot me in the head. Hot pokers in the eyes, anything. And when they had arisen, verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. That's Alexander the Great. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, not according to his dominion with which he ruled. The kingdom shall be uprooted even for others beside these. Alexander the Great defeated Persia, kept marching, defeated the whole world by the time he was 32. He died of a mysterious disease in Egypt. He had left two sons who were going to take his place, but they were killed. In a struggle for power after his death, they were killed. And it was divided between his four generals. Out of his four generals, two of them became strong. The Egypt region and the Syrian region. Now, if in your mind you can get where they are, don't think of our region of the world, the south and the north. Don't think of Mexico and Canada. Think of their region of the world. Egypt and Syria. Syria is the whole entire region between Europe and the Middle East. That was what was called Syria in their day. Egypt was really, you could go back into all Africa. And the Ptolemy dynasty, a general by the name of Ptolemy, took the Egyptian African region. The Seleucid dynasty, a general by the name of Seleucus, took the area of Syria. And these, the other two kind of dwindled away, kind of became really non-factors. But this southern kingdom and this northern kingdom, or the southern dynasty, the Ptolemy dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty, they fought against each other for a couple hundred years. It was a battle that raged, and the Seleucids would gain power, then the Ptolemies would gain power. Then the Seleucids would gain power, then the Ptolemy would gain power. There were uneasy truces that were made. There were marriages between princes and princes in order to try to bring in truces, but none of it worked. That's from verse 3 through 21 of this chapter. That's what you get, is this great, you know, kind of struggle between the Ptolemy dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty. Until verse 21... we are introduced to a ruler in the Seleucid dynasty. Let's pick it up there. And in his place shall arise a vile person. Now, you've been introduced to this guy if you've been with us in the book of Daniel. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes. The word Epiphanes means manifested by God. The Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, madman. Antiochus the madman is what they called him. He was a vile person, the Bible tells us, to whom they will not give honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The very first thing that we learn about Antiochus Epiphanes was that when he comes on the scene, he doesn't come with an army. He comes peaceably and with intrigue. In other words, he flattered his way into ruling. He wasn't in the lineage for the throne. He killed his brother who was in line for the throne, and then he himself flattered the people in power to become king. And he ran on a platform of peace, claiming that he could bring peace to the region. What they didn't know about Antiochus Epiphanes is that he was a madman, and he was a man bent on war, very much like Hitler. Do you know that when Hitler came to power, he ran on a platform of peace? Isn't that interesting? Hitler comes on the scene, and Germany is in disarray. Economically, it's a mess. Europe all over is in this uneasy peace, if you could even call it that, during the time that Hitler comes to power. And he declares that he's able to bring peace to all of Europe. That was his platform by which he came to power and became the Chancellor of Germany. They didn't know what they got. They brought him in, and what they got was a madman like Antiochus Epiphanes, a man who was bent on war and the destruction of the Jewish people. It's interesting when you look for parallels between Hitler and Antiochus Epiphanes, how many parallels there are between the two. They were both eventually defeated. They both hated the Jews. They both started out with the platform of peace, and they both became mass murderers. Very, very similar kinds of people. And I believe that Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler are both previews of the last world ruler that we know as the Antichrist. That one who will be in charge when this world comes to an end. This world is marching day by day by day to a horrific 7-year period that the Antichrist will be in charge and prospering during that time. Antiochus Epiphanes is a foreshadowing of that. Now, what happens to Antiochus? Antiochus continues the feud with the Ptolemies, and he's marching on Egypt, and he was ignoring the fact that there was another power in the region. You guys know the power. It was Rome. Rome came on the scene while these Ptolemies and Seleucids were battling against themselves. Rome got the opening, the opportunity for them to seize power, and they did. And while Antiochus Epiphanes was marching on the Ptolemies again, Rome sent ships from Cyprus to stop him. That was their mission, to stop Antiochus. They showed up and they stopped him. And the general, the Roman general that stopped him, took out a sword. And he walked up to Antiochus, and he drew a line in the sand around him. That's where the saying, a line in the sand, comes from. He actually drew a line in the sand completely around Antiochus Epiphanes. And he told him, if you step out of this circle, I'll kill you. Unless you abandon your campaign against Egypt and you submit to Roman rule. Well, this was Antiochus' choice. Submitting to Roman rule and abandoning his campaign against the Ptolemies, or die. Antiochus wasn't that stupid, and so he pledged allegiance to Rome, and he abandoned his campaign against the Ptolemies, and he stepped across that circle, and he lived. But think about the type of person that Antiochus Epiphanes was. When he is forced to do something he did not want to do, From here on out, he does have allegiance to Rome, by the way. He becomes a kind of an arm of Rome, a rebellious arm of Rome, but he becomes an arm of Rome after this. What do you know about a person like that? They would turn in anger on others. He couldn't go after Egypt because Rome would destroy him if that was the case. And so he turned back around to head back home to the north. And what was in his way? Before he got to Syria again, what was the very first place he would ever reach? Israel. Look at verse 30. It says, "For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant to do damage." Verse 31, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." This is when Antiochus turns on Israel. 80,000 men, women, or children are slaughtered by him in Jerusalem. He takes another 40,000 captive and he sells another 40,000 into slavery. It is a horrific time for Israel, but they pull together. And through the Maccabean revolt, they defeat Antiochus eventually. It's a horrible 7 years, but through the Maccabean revolt, and it's a whole other aspect of history that if you've never studied the Maccabean revolt, it is absolutely phenomenal. And I believe that God actually fought on the side of Israel to defeat Antiochus Epiphanes and to restore them during that particular point in time. Now, Antiochus becomes a preview of this last world ruler. We have him turning against Israel here. And then in verse 36, now look back at the chapter again. I had you look at the whole thing. Then I had you look from verse 1 to 35. Now look at verse 36 through 45. Those are 10 verses that give us the future from us. The first 35 verses did what? Gave us the past that was future to them, but was the past to us. We've looked at history. Now we get to look forward. What this world is coming to. I said earlier, every day this world marches closer to its end. One day this world will end. There are people that believe that it will end by global warming. It seems there are endless movies that are coming out about how bad we are with global warming. There are others that believe that this world is actually going to freeze. The opposite of global warming, that the core of the earth is actually cooling off at a particular rate. The sun is actually dwindling down. There will be a point when there is so cold on the earth that we will not be able to support life. Two different theories supported by scientists, by the way. One that the earth is going to cook and the other one that the earth is going to freeze. And I guess the ones that believe it's going to cook eventually believe it's going to freeze as well. I understand that. So before you scientists come and correct me, I do understand that. All right. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is going to come back and that God's going to judge this world before he does. When we hear about that, we think, why is God going to judge the world? Doesn't seem fair. He's going to judge the world and he's going to destroy it and men are going to be killed by a very act of God. Why? Because God's a judge. God is the judge of this world. Imagine if a man was caught raping and killing in your neighborhood. And he's brought before a judge. And the judge says to this man, "You know, you look like a nice fella. I'm going to go ahead and let you go." How would you feel if that judge just let a man who killed and raped in your neighborhood go? You would say, "What an unjust judge. That man's not a judge. He's not doing his job." Well, how is it that you think that God can just let people go if he is a judge? The Bible tells us he's a judge. Now, the world wants to reject it, but God is a judge, and God will one day judge this world.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.